On this feast of the presentation, I feel a little bit too much in the spotlight in my own presentation here as your priest in charge, but thank you so much for the warm welcome, which has been going on for months now, it seems, but wonderful to finally step into the sanctuary, into the temple in this place with you all on this Sunday, so thank you so much. And what a good Sunday to be sitting with this scripture, this first Sunday. I think there is so much to mine here that gives us some orientation and direction for the months and years ahead for us. So I want to dig into it with you. Mary and Joseph have just made this journey to Jerusalem, probably from Bethlehem, since it's 40 days after the birth, for two things. One is the purification rites that happen 40 days later. The other is for this once-in-a-lifetime journey that every family made if they had a male child. Firstborn male children, by Levitical law, belonged to the temple. They would grow up to become priests. And so, since that didn't happen in every family, the way it worked was that you ritually bought them back, redeemed them for silver. And that ritual was a piece of the core tradition in Israel. By religious law, this ritual had to happen. But like every good story, where it gets interesting is where it goes off script. And it does. In this case, it's in the form of two unofficial prophets, the seers. They still exist. We all have them. We all know them when they speak. They don't wait for permission. But Simeon is the first who takes Jesus and says, "This one." He and Anna can see something others can't yet. And he says, in effect, the child that you are presenting for redemption will actually redeem you. And even more than that, will be a light to others, to the Gentiles. Now, I have to say, purification rites and redemption rituals feel like a long way away from me and from us. But where I can certainly connect, and maybe you as well, is how when the story goes off script and the bottom drops out, something else happens. Think about your own life, how it has unfolded from birth through childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, till now. How much of it has gone according to plan? The laughter tells me, your life is like mine. Did not intend for it to go this way. Things have happened that we wouldn't have chosen, that we couldn't have imagined. When we look back, we draw the line like this, this zigzag where way leads to way. And even if it doesn't all make sense, it does make sense. And it is always telling this story we couldn't have imagined, a bigger story than the one we thought we were telling. That is one of the fundamental mysteries of life, that there is always necessarily more that we don't know, and there is even more that we don't know that we don't know. And that sheer unpredictability of life is a lure. We don't want all that, so we try to control it, lock it down, prevent it, ensure it, so that those complete reversals aren't so reversing. Our Buddhist brothers and sisters often say that most of the suffering that is created in the world, well, they would say all the suffering that's created in the world, comes from some version of us not wanting life to be as it is. Either what should have happened or what needs to happen be other than it is exactly right now. But Mary and Joseph were steeped in an alternative way that I think helped them say one more yes to this crazy path they're on. It's something that we wouldn't see reading scripture, but it's something that everybody who first heard this story would have immediately put it in the context of. The rituals that organize Jewish life, so like in this place, it's the ritual of Christmas, all the dates march on from there to this one, 40 days after Christmas, and then we start with Easter from Ash Wednesday onward. They organize the whole year. So what organized them in Jewish life was three huge annual festivals called the Shalosh Regalim. They were Pesach, Passover, and then 50 days later, Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and then in the fall, there was the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Each of these was tied to key agricultural events in the year, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and the fruit harvest. And there was a dual meaning to each of them. They were all tied also to the people's exodus from slavery in Egypt, their journey through the wilderness, and their entry into the Promised Land. And each of these three festivals, there were rituals, really rich rituals within them, that were designed to communicate two things very clearly. The first was total dependence on God for everything. And the second was that God answered in abundance. One of my favorite rituals that is not much celebrated now, but at Isabella Friedman, the Jewish retreat center right next door to where I lived, happens in Sukkot. And they take their little goats and put gold tinfoil on their horns and bells and dress them up. And as it's written, read Leviticus, it's all right there. And take all the branches and the fruits and parade them and process to the temple that they've created and recite from Deuteronomy what is the closest thing they have to a creed, what we say on Sunday. And their creed is, a wandering Aramean was my ancestor. We were few in number, and we went down to Egypt, and it recites the whole story of being brought out of Egypt and through the wilderness and to the Promised Land, and then laying down all that bundle of abundance, and now I bring the first fruits of all that I have. It's a wonderful creed. Abundance is the first word. It's not counting what's left over, it's what we start with. This is how it works. We need God, and God provides. And what's even more important about these three festivals is that they were all organized as pilgrimages. The countryside would empty, and Jerusalem would fill to overflowing. That's why when you get to the account in Acts, at Pentecost, the city is packed with people from everywhere, from Africa, from everywhere. They came to Jerusalem. That's what's happening, and that is the world in which Mary and Joseph are going to Jerusalem. That's that three times a year event informed everything that they did. And as the pilgrims walked, they sang psalms. There's a whole batch of them in the psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent as they went up to Jerusalem through the Judean desert. And Psalm 84, which we sang today, I think is the most beautiful of all of them, that captures this alternative way of living in a very tight little package that I want to return to. So you can read it or just listen, but listen to the pattern that's going along, that's happening. So again, it begins with dependence on God for everything. And a voluntary displacement from home, going out from the familiar. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on the pilgrim's way. Then it continues with the discovery of unexpected abundance in the midst of adversity, of challenge. Those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs, for the early rains have covered it with pools of water. Mary and Joseph present Jesus in the temple with this in their spiritual DNA. They will go from height to height, and the God of gods will be revealed in Zion. It's a high hope. I first heard this psalm on the eve of my own pilgrimage to Palestine, Israel, 30 years ago. And it was in the Sunday liturgy. I had never paid attention to it before, but it hit me like a bolt, and I took it with me, and it unfolded itself over that year. And in fact, the Judean desert does go from this crust of dry, brown, lifeless space to a carpet of flowers during this pilgrimage as the early rains come. This vivid, vivid icon. But the whole pilgrimage, as I traveled, became this icon. There is something about the physicality of pilgrimage, of displacement, voluntary displacement and dependence on the vicissitudes of the road that teaches in the body as well as the mind and the heart. I went, I didn't know I was going on a pilgrimage. I thought I was just going on a long-term adventure. Before I got settled, and I was also discerning the beginning of a hint to a call to ministry. And as I traveled, I discovered how pilgrimage was not tourism. It was not a package tour. There was so many reversals, so many plan Bs. But as I traveled, I realized that it was precisely this precariousness and serendipity mixed together that created this liminal space. I don't know if it's different than life always is, but I was able to listen better because I had to. I was dependent. I needed to, and I couldn't know the next step. It was so unknown as each step led to a different way, led to way, that sort of zigzag of life. It was like also that reference in Malachi in the first reading. It was like a refiner's fire, just burning away everything that wasn't gold, everything that wasn't real, all the illusion, what I thought I was doing, the story I thought I was telling. It was like what Simeon promises Mary, a sword will pierce your own heart. I used to think that was, you know, I'll be really hurt when Jesus dies. And that is, you know, that's true. But when, in the context of it, he's like, no, it's not the sword of violence. It's the sword of separation and clarity, of revealing the thoughts of many, of, it's like the refiner's fire, burning away what's illusion, leaving what is real. So here we are. Sunday by Sunday, presenting ourselves in this beautiful temple with Mary and Joseph and Jesus and with Simeon and Anna. They are among us, those seers and prophets. Or maybe they're not here yet. Maybe they're coming through the door as the stranger, unaware. Or maybe they are each of us, some part of us, as we listen deeply to what we are hearing that decenters us, never easy, but always real. I have to listen to this. There's that, well, I think this congregation heard me say this, this oh shit moment that happens where you're like, oh, I've just heard something that I can't unhear. I've just said something that I can't unsay. And now it changes everything. Or I just heard something said to me that catches my, I can't breathe. Keep breathing. But now it's a bigger story. That, we know that happens. It happens all the time. Again, instead of trying to get back on track, that's the pilgrimage. Like, oh, what's, now what? Now where do we go? That is going to be happening individually for each of us, always happening. And if we allow it, it can happen collectively as we present ourselves week by week by week. And I think that's the wonderful thing. It's the going through the motions is not a bad thing. It's what Jesus and Joseph and Mary were doing. It's what we do as we listen. It's the container. I'm talking at the coffee hour in mid-service. It's what Rowan Williams called ordered freedom. This is beautiful, but this is not for itself. It is the container we create so we can get off track, get off script, and discover, as one of my favorite friends and preachers, Sarah Miles, says in more than a few sermons, "Rise up, church, Jesus has left the building. Go find him in the streets and the marketplaces, for there, that's where he is." And pilgrimage, as one travels, you get to the temple and you realize, oh wait, this isn't the end of the road. It's a return journey. It's a round trip. You get there and then go back to live it out in the neighborhood. So as we travel together in these coming months and years, we will listen. It's called discernment. It's already here. What we need is here as we listen deeper and deeper and deeper together to the Simeons and Annas within us and among us. And I'm going to give the last word to someone we listen to a lot and don't always like, but is probably one of the greatest pilgrims ever to have lived. So listen to it as scripture and just as a witness, personal witness. The Apostle Paul from Ephesians. "Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation in this church, the church, and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. May it be so."